be seated there. You know, the week before I left, I told you that we were going to have a series kind of within a series. We're in the book of Isaiah, but we've come to this great statement about being clothed with the garments of salvation, and that he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And this passage really anticipates the clear teaching in the New Testament of God giving to us the righteousness of Christ. It takes us to the salvation of the New Testament. So I wanted to look at this with you. And I think it's just so very important to understand this. And I think it can be a tremendous blessing to all of us. It's what we want, to all of us who have come here to understand salvation. If you want greater assurance, one of the most important things that you can do is that you can come to understand what the Bible teaches clearly about salvation. And we said last time as we looked at it, there really is no difference, and we're going to see that this morning, between the Old Testament teaching and the New. The New just makes it clearer, plainer. The New enlarges on what the Old Testament has already said. And that's true of a number of things. But last week we began by talking about this concept of the New Testament of being in Christ. And this is one of the most important things that you can ever understand. That salvation is in Christ. That when you come to be a follower of Christ, when you, through faith, put your trust in him, when you come to God through Christ, that what God does is brings you into the union with Christ. So much so that the Bible says that when Christ died, we died. We were crucified with him. We were buried with him. And we rise to walk in newness of life. This is the it's called the mystical union that exists between Christ and his church. There's a number of verses that we looked at that are very, very important. We looked at a passage in Colossians 2, verse 10, that says, you are complete in Christ. You're complete in him. Well, among other verses, two that I want to restate for you, 1 John 5, verse 11. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. 1 John 5, 11. Please mark that for yourself. This life is in his Son. Verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that does not have the Son or hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's as simple as that. The life is in his Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. All that God has for us, all that is necessary for us to be saved, he gives to us in Christ. And if you have him, you have life. If you do not have him, you do not have life. You are never more saved than the moment you put your faith and trust in Christ. If you live for Christ 50 years, you won't be any more saved than you are the moment that you receive Christ. You will have grown in Christ. You have walked with Christ. You have learned a lot. But you are complete in him. In him. And I started with this union with Christ. And when we come back, at some point, we're going to be talking about the conditions of salvation. And again, the Bible is going to emphasize in Christ. This abiding in Christ. Is it a faith that continued to abide? Not just a moment that never affected our lives. Well, I'm going to come back now to our text and go to a second step. And we looked at this first when we were dealing with these verses about righteousness and justification. But we are completing Christ. It's a union with Christ. And in that, we have all that we need. I likened it at the close of the service, and if you'll remember it, and this helps me more than anything, that God does not give us anything separate from himself. The gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God, we'll see here this morning, is righteousness. But it isn't something that God just gives you and then you go on with it. And I use the illustration of a man who marries a poor woman. If you all remember the illustration, you probably don't. But a man who's rich can make a poor woman rich two different ways. A man who is rich can give a poor woman enough money of what he has, and she becomes rich, and there's no attachment. She's rich. He made her rich. Gift free. Or there's a second way. And that is, he can marry that poor woman. And in marrying her, they become one in marriage. And all that he has becomes hers, and all that she had, all her liabilities, become his. The problem is the Baptists have come to think about salvation in the first way. That God just gives you something. Oh, I got it as a gift. That isn't how you receive it. What God does is bring you into a union with Christ. And in that union with Christ, all he has becomes yours, all your liabilities become his. And that's the way of salvation in the Bible. And that's never more true in this matter of justification. Well, there's another verse that we read last week, or 2 weeks ago, In Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, brother, why don't you all make sure the air is moving? I think I turned the heat on this. I don't think. I know I did. It was 60 degrees when I came here this morning inside this place. And our service is cold enough as it is. We want to warm this place up, right? So I meant to take care of it, but I didn't want you people freezing. And you that have your blankets with you, get them out because we're fixing to cool the place down. Being justified, verse 24, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our text is dealing with the idea of righteousness, which is the idea of justification. And what the Bible says about this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. And it's talking about Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6. And he, listen to this, believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Two words in that passage, very, very important. I mean, all the words are. But the idea of counted and the idea of righteousness. Now, this is speaking of Abraham. And this is about 2,000 years before Christ. And it's speaking about his faith, believing God and what God had promised him and what God was going to do. If you go to Hebrews 11 and verse 7, it speaks of Noah's faith. Now, Noah lived considerably before Abraham, so I find this interesting to look at this. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, watch this, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So really, in the Bible, we find this first said about Noah. Although the Old Testament doesn't say this, the New Testament says it about him. And Noah lived considerably before Abraham. And the idea of a righteousness, watch, a righteousness that comes to us by faith. It isn't our faith is equal to righteousness, that God sees faith and that equals righteousness. That isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about a righteousness that comes by faith, and it's very clear that it's a faith in Jesus Christ. You have your Bibles in Galatians, the New Testament. I'm trying to build a foundation for us. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we're back on Abraham. Noah, it was said of him, a righteousness that's by faith. Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him, accounted to him for faith. And he is accounted him for righteousness, it says. Verse 6 here of Galatians 3. I want you to really understand or look at this. If a person, let me just say this. If you study very carefully the writings of Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, and if you would study Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, just those passages, it would help you a great deal to understand where the church is in God's plan, what the church is in God's plan, and it would deliver you from what's called dispensationalism. Now, some of you say, I don't know what that is. Good. I hope you've never been affected by it. But it's had a bad effect upon the church. It's divided us. And it's taken parts of the Bible away from us. All of the Bible we should be preaching. I hope that you believe that. Now, look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's very important because the language of the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. And the word accounted that we find in Genesis 12 now is brought over into the New Testament. And that word, although in Hebrew, in Genesis chapter 15, that's the Hebrew language. But now we're in the New Testament, we're in the Greek language. Now, we're looking at the English language, of course. But I want you to know, when you come to the New Testament and you see this word used to quote what's in the 15th chapter of Genesis, you know you're dealing with the same concept. You're dealing with the same idea. You've come from one language to another language, 2,000 years, and the Bible is helping us to understand that what the New Testament teaches about us is what Abraham, what it says about him. But look at this. I want you to follow on. Therefore know, verse 7, that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Do you see that? How many of you would say you're a son of faith? You don't have to raise your hands all together. You know, that makes you a son of Abraham. That's what the Bible says. So that gives me favor then. Jews are his people, right? Is that what you say? I'm glad to know that because I'm one of them. He's right there said it. Those who are of faith are of Abraham's seed. That's me. That's you. You say, well, I'm a Gentile. No, now you're in Christ. Don't you know that Abraham came from the Gentile world? Don't you know he was among idol worshipers? And don't you know that God called him to leave his family and leave his homeland and follow him? And he became the father of the Jewish nation. Who became the father of a Jewish nation? A Gentile. Well, they didn't call them Gentiles. They're all Gentiles, basically. But Abraham, he's just like you. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. You've been called out of the world. That's what the church means. The church is those who have been called out. That's what the word means, ecclesia. The ones who have been called out. You and I, we heard the call of God through the gospel in our hearts, and we responded, we came. We called out. No man is a Christian who hasn't been called out of this world. No man is a Christian who hasn't heard God speaking and drawing that person from that world out there that rejects God. Well, now look at verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing, we're in Galatians 3, you found it by now. I've even found it. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. What he's saying, when God spoke to Abraham, in that promise, in that covenant, was the promise that Gentiles, that's you and I, would come to this, be justified by faith. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached what? The gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. Underscore that, preach the gospel to Abraham. What is at the heart of the gospel? The gospel is about Christ. Did Abraham know everything we knew about Christ? No. In the Old Testament, we have a progression, a progressive revelation of Christ. We know a number of things about him. He'll be the seed of a woman. He'll be the seed of, watch him over there. Seed of Abraham, he'll be a Jew. We know that. Out of all of the tribes of Israel, he'll come from the tribe of Judah. We know that. Out of the tribe of Judah, he'll come through the family of David. We know that. We know that he'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea. We know that he'll be born in the Roman Empire period of time. And we know in some way he's going to die for the sins of the people, Isaiah 53. But still, it's very limited. Abraham, the good news, what God was going to do through Christ. So here you have the gospel. The gospel was preached to Abraham. And Abraham believed the gospel. That's the faith that brought him righteousness. He believed the gospel. He believed the good news that there was going to be a Messiah and he was going to come. Abraham believed that. Same thing we're called to believe. He's looking forward. We look back. There's the gospel. Now, definitions are really important. In two definitions at this point. One is the idea of righteousness. And in the Bible, in the New Testament I'm talking about, you're going to find the word righteous. You're going to find the word righteousness. You're going to find the word justification. You Bible readers at least are familiar with that. And that's just a term I use for all of you that read the Bible, which is all of you, I'm sure. But righteousness and justification, all of those words come from the same basic word in the Greek language. When you see the word justification in the New Testament, if you were looking at that, and you can take a strong, exhaustive concordance and look at what I'm talking about, and you'll see it very clearly. You look at the word there for righteousness, for righteous, and for justification. And you will realize, and it doesn't take a scholar to do this at all, and I don't consider myself to be a scholar, but I can recognize a word that's the same word. That at the root of that word is the same meaning. And if you look at that, you're going to find there are nouns and verbs. But righteousness or justification, the idea of declaring righteous, to declare or pronounce someone as righteous and to treat them as righteous. A person who has been justified is a person who's been acquitted. He is not guilty. We're going to talk about this idea of declare. And that's important in this understanding to see what God is saying. When you look at righteousness, you're dealing with what God requires. You're dealing with what is right. You could, at times, translate justice. Justness. Someone who's been justified is someone who's been put right with someone else. They're in a right relationship now. They're right with. They've been acquitted. This is the word for righteousness. And so if you say, a man is justified, what is that? That God has declared this person to be righteous. When the Bible talks about righteousness by faith, he's talking about this righteousness that we have, whereby God now sees us as righteous. This is the emphasis of the New Testament. This is the emphasis of Protestant Christianity, as I said a few weeks ago. When Martin Luther led in the Great Reformation, which is one of the greatest events in all of church history, when he tried to reform the Catholic Church, it was this truth that a man was in a right relationship with God. A man was right with God. A man was righteous before God, not based on the good deeds that he does, not based on the good works that he has done or is doing, or we even will do, but that a man is in a right relationship with God, righteous before God, based totally, fully on faith in Jesus Christ. This is the Protestant Reformation. The just shall live by faith. And we're saved by the righteousness of Christ. It's interesting how he puts it here. We're clothed with the garments of salvation. We're clothed with the robe of righteousness, as if it's something that you put on that covers something. Now, there's a second word I want to talk to you about just for a few minutes. And that's the word impute. Impute. I-M-P-U-T-E. Impute, or imputed in the King James Bible. And we talked about this some 3 or 4 weeks ago. But it is, it's actually a bookkeeping term. It's a term that's used by accountants. It's the idea of crediting something to another's account. Imputing. Now, my illustration a while ago, at the beginning, that I repeated about a man who makes a woman rich. And I talked about if he marries this woman, all that he has in this union becomes hers. Then I said something else. I said all her liabilities become his. Did you catch that? This is the salvation the Bible talks about. This is what's called imputing. Where that when you and I come to faith in Christ, we're in Christ by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God places us into Christ. At that moment, the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. And our liabilities are credited to Him. So that His death is on our credit side, and it cancels out our sins on the debit side. You understand that? The Bible uses these terms. Like I say, it's an accountant term. It's a bookkeeping term. It's account to put on one's account. Now, if you take your Bible and just turn over to Romans just a minute. A minute is preacher talk. But turn back to Romans 4. I want to say something that you all, if you struggle with this, I'm going to tell you, you believe it anyway. You're a Christian here, you believe it anyway. You may struggle, and that's why I encourage you to stay with us when we talk about the conditions of salvation, what it means to abide in Christ. Don't stop me before then. You believe this, that the Bible teaches in Isaiah 43 verse 25 that God forgets our transgressions Isaiah 38, verse 17, he cast them behind his back. Right? And what do we say? Never to be remembered against us anymore. That's what God does. Micah 7, verse 19, God buries our sins in the depths of the sea. Psalm 103, verse 12, God separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 1, verse 18, God washes our sins white as snow. You believe that, don't you? That's what you believe. That you have, you who have put your faith in Christ, you believe that God has separated your sin from you. God has washed your sins away. God has buried your sins in the depths of the sea. All of these things are ways of saying the same thing. That when you put your faith in Christ, God so deals with your sin as to totally separate them from you and deal with you as an individual without sin. Now let me just say this to you. God is holy. God is righteous. Justification precedes. It goes before the Spirit coming in you to live within you. Do you understand that? Now, the truth be told, the truth is that the moment you trust Christ, it happens in an unsplittable amount of time that the Spirit comes to live within you. So the Bible can say that all of us who are saved, the Spirit lives within us. And if we don't have the Spirit, we're not one of His. And the Bible says all of us have been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. That happens instantly. But preceding that, a holy God isn't coming to dwell in your heart or my heart or anybody's heart that has first not been justified. This problem of guilt and separation from God from sin has to be taken care of. And that's the work of God to justify. So we have this imputing term. Look at Romans 4 just a moment. Verse 3. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see the word accounted? That is the same word as the word impute. When we see the word counted, when we see the word reckoned, when we see the word imputed here in Romans, it's just a matter of an English translation that's different. So in English, we have the word accounted. It could have been written imputed. Let's read on. We'll see it. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And to him, now to him who works, the wages are not counted. They're not reckoned as grace, but as a debt. In other words, if a person is going to be saved by their own works, if they're going to be saved by their own merit, if they're going to be saved by the good things that they do, then it won't be a matter of grace. God will owe that person something. Grace is unmerited. Grace is a free gift. Grace is something God does for us that's free. So verse 5. Now to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Somebody ought to be happy right there. In fact, the whole passage in Isaiah begins in verse 10. He says, I'll rejoice greatly. My soul shall be joyful in my God. If there's anything that should make us joyful and happy, is to realize that our salvation is in Christ, given to us, it is not a matter of how hard we work or how little we work. He justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, the word accounted there is the word imputed. It is the word that's up in verse 4, accounted. It is the word that's in verse 4, verse 3, accounted. In the word verse 4, the word counted is the same word. Now we're down to verse 5, and his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now he moves from Abraham to David. Look at verse 6. Remember we said the gospel of the teaching of salvation is the same in the Old Testament as the New. Do y'all remember us saying that? It's right here. He's already talking about Abraham. I read to you from Hebrews 11, verse 7 about Noah. Now we're talking about David. Noah is long before Abraham. David is 1,000 years after Abraham. David lived about 1,000 years before Christ. And here's what he said. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now we have the word impute. I remember hearing somebody say they just didn't believe the Bible taught the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And I had to wonder what Bible were they studying. And where do you get such an idea? Because right here, God imputes righteousness. God imputes it. God takes our record and he puts righteousness into our account. And already we've seen now, this is the fourth time this word's used. Verse 3, it's accounted. Verse 4, it's counted. Verse 5, it's accounted. Verse 6, it's imputes. Same word. Just in our English, translated differently. Now, so God imputes righteousness. That's a positive imputation, right? That God puts righteousness on our account. Blessed, now verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now he gives commentary on it. When God puts the righteousness of Christ on your account, there is the forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of lawlessness. Your sins are covered. Now look at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now this is a negative. On the one side, it's positive. When you put your faith in Christ, in the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that Christ died for your sins, the righteousness of Christ is put on your account. That's positive. And by the way, to be his righteous life, he who knew no sin, he never sinned. Plus, it will be his death where he paid the price, the penalty for your sins. Now watch. If you have the righteousness of Christ, here's what you have. You have, in union with Christ, his perfect life becomes yours. In union with Christ, his death becomes yours. God requires of us a perfect life. And God requires of us a payment for every sin that we've ever committed. If you would be right with God on your own, God is requiring a perfect life or a death, a payment for every transgression in your life. The righteousness that Christ offers us is a perfect life and a payment for all of our past life, for all of our sins. In union with Christ, we have this righteousness, the payment of our sins. But here he says this, and this is so amazing to me. This is Old Testament teaching, quoted in the New Testament, that if you are in union with Christ, that's the whole thing. If you are one in Christ, if you've been united with Christ, if the Holy Spirit has put you into the body of Christ, he says, God will not impute your sin to you. Now, I just asked you to look at what the Bible says, not what I'm saying. You say, I don't know about that. Well, Paul wasn't mixed up because he's got the same thing over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look over there, verse 19. He says, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And now he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. I should read on. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want to, we must understand this. If we are in a, salvation is in Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. You become one with Christ when you put your trust in him, a faith in him. You want God in your life. You want to be saved. And you put your faith in Christ as the only way of salvation. The moment you do that, God takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it on your account. The Holy Spirit takes you and unites you to Christ. You're one with Christ. Now listen. Then he says, not only do you have the righteousness of Christ, but he won't impute your sin to you. For some of us, we've got to spend a lot of time with that. We've got to think about that. This is the teaching of the Bible, that he not only will impute the righteousness, the death of Christ, and the righteous life of Christ to us. In Christ, he will provide us everything that requires to be right in the sight of God. Total acquittal. Total forgiveness of all of our lawless deeds, as he says here. But now he's saying, and God will not impute, he will not put on our record our sins. I say we got to spend some time with that. We got to think about it. But it's amazing that in a union with Christ, this is what John says, the blood of Christ, if we walk in the light. Remember this in John chapter 1? I know you're familiar with this verse. If we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. You say, preacher, do you think it's important to ask God to forgive you of your sins? I think so. But if I am in Christ, and that's the issue, in Christ, I am not worried at any point in any day of some transgression, sending me to torment. And I think it's a very sad position if anybody believes that. If you believe that one act of sin, now you're a Christian, an act of sin causes you to be lost. You should be like Martin Luther. You should stay up all night examining your heart and life to make sure there wasn't one unconfessed sin. But I'm afraid that you and I, if we take that mode, we will be like Martin Luther in the sense that our conscience will wake us up in the night to remember something we forgot. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, you don't raise your hand, I'm just asking you the truth. How many of you in your spiritual journey of life have at some time been made to realize that you had done something wrong against somebody or against God. That you had done something wrong and you were brought to realize it. And it had happened in the past. Is it possible that there are people in this room that you came to realize that you had done something wrong against somebody? Something wrong before God a year before you came to realize it. You may be saying, I don't think that's possible. Well, I think it's very possible. I can tell you, in my Christian journey, I've lived my life to come to a spot where the Holy Spirit worked in my heart and I realized that I had done something way back down the road. I need to confess with God. And there are sometimes I need to go back and talk to somebody. Here I was living the Christian life. I said, preacher, come on, let's just be honest about it. How many of us have been in what we may call a revival meeting? We sang that song, Lord, let me have revival. Let me feel it in my soul. Lord, let me have revival. Let the hallelujahs roll. And all of a sudden, we're in that kind of a meeting. And the Lord says, okay, we're going to have revival. Let me show you what needs to be made right. And he reminds you of something that happened. You know in your soul that thing happened. I don't feel like I need to argue with you, but an honest person knows it. Someone says, well, I think you always know when you do wrong. It's a funny thing about wrong, and it's a funny thing about deception. Satan can so deceive us. Where we've justified in the past something we've done. Who in this room would admit to that? That somewhere in the past, you somehow justified something, and then at some point you came to a place and you realized, I was wrong. I've had to go back. It's just a fact. I've had to go back in my spiritual life. And I had to apologize and say, I don't know what happened. And I was terribly wrong. And it took me a while. I was so convinced I was right. And when I realized I was wrong, a lot of time had come and gone. And I remember having to go back and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. At that moment, I'm glad that there is an imputation, a reckoning of the righteousness of Christ to my account. But I'm also very thankful. If I am in Christ and in his righteousness has been put on my account, that he did not put that sin. Because his righteousness was there. You say, well, preacher, what does it mean that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins? I would say to you, it means exactly what it says. Let me go back to a marriage again. My wife and I have been married several decades now. I know in my heart that leaving's not an option. Divorce is never. I'm not even looking, thinking about that. Never have. I don't have to tell you that. I don't have to justify myself to you. But honestly, there have been some times leave something between us. Most time it took her a long time to realize her faults. But the truth of it is, if I want to restore my fellowship with her, she wants to restore her fellowship with me. We have to deal with that. And I say, I'm sorry. And she says she's sorry. And what you have in that sense, I was married with her, and that nothing was going to change that. And I know that you say, well, that's possible, and I agree. And I will just tell you, the first thing that happens in any marriage, before there's any outside thing that comes into that marriage, there's something wrong on the inside. You understand that? And before the believer gets backslid and starts doing some things he ought not do, something's happening in his relationship with God on the inside. But back to this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. There are times I'm out of fellowship with God. There have been times I've been out of fellowship with my wife. There have been times I've been out of fellowship with some of my children. I mean, my children know if I'm upset with them. At least they get an idea. The money could come. Not that it ever came. No. But there are believers right here. Maybe in this room, even. I don't know. I honestly don't know when I say this. But there may be a broken relationship between you and someone that's sitting in this very room. You're still a child of God. You can thank God that his righteousness is imputed to you and he has not imputed your sin to you. My friend, you're out of fellowship with someone else. You're out of fellowship with God. We have to deal. So we have this all the way through this passage. And you can read on down through. And you can see it over and over again in the fourth chapter. You'll see it in the third chapter. But we're talking about the righteousness. In Psalm 32, verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. We just quoted that. Romans 8:4 does that. Here, let me give you this, and I'm going to close with this. I could never talk about this and feel like I've justly done it. I may have 50 scriptures in front of me that I could look at, and you'll say, thank you for not. I don't care for a concordant sermon. Take your marker and mark this down. Psalm 130, verse 3. I want you to mark this down. Think about it. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Do you hear that? If the Lord should write down our iniquities, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The difference between what you and I are and what Christ is. Can never be measured. Do you understand that? Christ represents the righteousness that's accepted of God. None of us in ourselves. Profess to be what Christ is. And yet that's the righteousness that's accepted with God. Right? If God should mark iniquities, who can stand? Paul says it so wonderfully in Ephesians 1 verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Do you know that? I'm accepted in the beloved. When the Bible tells me to put on the whole armor of Christ, when he tells me to put on the breastplate of righteousness, remember, we're fighting the devil. That's Ephesians 6. That's not my personal righteousness. I will lose against the devil. There. But the way to battle the devil is the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. To understand, I am accepted in the beloved. that the righteousness of Christ is given to me. And if I am in Christ, I have life. He that hath the Son hath life. And if I have that life, if I am in the Son, I am accepted. And he will not impute my sin to me. You grew up in my background. You got to meditate on that a lot. It's right in the Bible. It says it. And all of this depends upon the union with Christ. In Christ. Stand together.